Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we let you ask them here and we discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host on any subject and want to bring that up for discussion, we allow that too. We're happy to have you call and balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Scott from Roseville, California is our first caller. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I saw my primary today after Medi-Cal and Medicare dropped, and my doctors begged me to go ER for 3 months after several severe falls, one in which I broke my own neck. Martial arts got me through, by God. But what my question is today, should I go off the painkillers, the anti-anxiety and the depression medications? Should I get away from the pill and go with faith alone? Tell me.
Well, I can't answer that for you because I'm not necessarily against taking painkillers. I do think that there are drugs that when you take them, they have side effects that are not very desirable, and I would not wish to take them. But I don't know, you know, I don't know what these drugs do for you or what they do to you. You're taking antidepressants, it sounds like, and painkillers and something else. And I don't, you know, I'm not your doctor, so I can't tell you what's safe for you to go off of and what is not. I do think that you should try to figure out what these drugs do to you in addition to what they do for you. And sometimes, I mean, there are some drugs which, you know, what they do to you, the side effects, are much more of a negative than the benefits that are provided are a positive. So I would discuss that with a doctor, not with me. If you're asking me because I know something about the Bible, I would say the Bible doesn't really address taking painkillers per se, but it certainly does indicate that altering your consciousness with substances is not desirable. And that's why I think the Bible speaks as much as it does against alcohol abuse, because it alters the consciousness, and I don't think that's a safe thing to do spiritually. Now, some drugs do that a little tiny bit. I mean, like coffee. Drinking coffee may alter your consciousness in the sense that it makes you more alert, or it might not have any effect on you at all. Likewise, other drugs. I don't know. I mean, you're going to have to make that kind of decision yourself. And I mean, if I was in your circle, if I knew you well, and I could see what these drugs were doing to you, I might be able to give you some suggestions of what I think. But again, I wouldn't be able to tell you to go off your drugs. That wouldn't be something I'm qualified to do. And in fact, if I did tell you to go off your drugs and then something negative happened to you, I could be sued for giving medical advice when I'm not a doctor. So I can't give that kind of advice. What I can say is drugs that are given to benefit you in some way often have two negative effects. Well, I shouldn't say two. There's a great number of them. There are many side effects that may occur using psychiatric drugs. And, of course, anything that would alter my consciousness significantly, I would avoid altogether. That would be me. Now, what you should do will have to be, you're an adult, you'll have to make your own responsible decisions about that. And since I don't know what the drugs are doing for you, why you have to take them, or what the doctor thinks would happen if you stop taking them, I think you should probably talk to the doctor about that rather than to me. But I would say that if you do continue to taking the medications, that you should definitely monitor the impact they have on your spiritual life, on your mind. And if you don't like what they're doing, then I would talk to the doctor about getting off of them. Maybe he can substitute them for something else, or maybe you can just do without them altogether. I've known many Christians who have gone off of their psychiatric medications and done just fine. In fact, did better than when they were taking them. So that's just a statement of fact. I don't know what you should do. In any case, I think you're going to have to talk to your doctor about that. I appreciate your call, though. All right, let's talk to Phil from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, thank you. Yeah. Hey, I got a comment and a question. Comment I had for you was that I was looking at your website the other day, and I maybe it's for the October and the Halloween season, but it was a little creepy with the book on hell and then the video with the Alps. And the Alps music was really kind of, anyway, didn't like it, but.
I'm anyway, sorry, those were not posted for Halloween.
Okay, well, I understand, but.
Well, I don't understand what's creepy about it. There's a book about the three views of hell. That is a theological exploration of different theological views from the Bible. I'm not sure why that would be itself creepy.
No, it's the video.
The video that has some kind of eerie music, while it has a time lapse video with some words superimposed over it. I guess the music might be a little eerie, but I don't really see it as related. It wasn't put up there for Halloween. I'll tell you, that's been up there for years.
Okay. Well, anyway, my question for you has to do with Gnosticism. And how would you witness to someone who's a Gnostic?
Well, I would witness to them the same way I'd witness to anybody else. I'd tell them who Jesus Christ is and tell them what the Bible says about him. That's how we witness. And now, of course, if they bring up objections or they bring up counterpoints that are wrong, I would address the counterpoints they bring up. Gnostics believe that Jesus, well, there's different kinds of Gnostics. The Cerinthians and the Docetics were the two branches of Gnosticism in the first or the second century. The Cerinthians believed that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism, that the Christ essence thing came down upon him at his baptism and left him before his death, and that Jesus, therefore, was not himself the Christ, but the Christ is an essence or something that came upon him and departed from him as separate from him. That is not what the Bible teaches. And if they said it was, then I would point out perhaps something like Luke chapter 2, I think it's verse 11, that when Jesus was born, the angels announced, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord." So he was Christ, the Lord, when he was born. "Unto you is born this day the Christ." So Jesus was not, he didn't become the Christ at his baptism. In fact, the Christ simply means the Messiah. Christ isn't some essence that comes upon a person and then leaves them or something like that. Messiah simply refers to a person who is God's anointed king. And that's what the word Christ means. So, you know, Gnosticism, of course, takes a very New Age view. New Age is not original. It comes from Gnosticism in this particular respect. There was another branch of Gnosticism called Docetism, which taught that Jesus was not really physical at all. He was not a human, that he was a phantom. Because Gnostics believe that matter is evil. They felt like Jesus is too good to be material, to be flesh and blood and bones. And therefore, they thought that he was a mere phantom. So that Docetic Gnostics believed that Jesus wasn't even a physical being, that he didn't even leave footprints when he walked because he didn't have physical substance. Well, that can easily be refuted simply by what the disciples said. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, it appears to be written in order to refute that very view. Because it says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's referring to Christ, that our hands have handled. We've seen him, heard him, touched him. We know he was physical. And then later in 1 John chapter 2, it says, chapter 4, it says, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." That's the spirit of Antichrist, John says. So if these people are trying to prove Gnostic views about Jesus from the Bible, it's easy enough to find biblical verses that disprove them. On the other hand, if they don't use the Bible, then what do they use? This is the important thing. If they don't believe Jesus is the Jesus written in the Bible, what information do they have about him? Well, they might use the Gnostic Gospels, but they were written in the second and third and fourth centuries. whereas the Gospels and the Bible were written by the people who actually knew Jesus in the first century. So to favor the Gnostic Gospels would be kind of a silly choice when they weren't written by people who knew Jesus, and the Gospels in our Bible were. So, I mean, those would be some of the things I'd bring out if they, depending on what arguments they brought.
Well, it's very interesting. That's great. Actually, one other question I was thinking about, too, and by the way, that was really helpful. When the wise men came to Jesus, or when they came to worship, they came to worship him, right?
Yes.
So they were actually, does anybody have a clue where they came from, where they weren't Jews themselves, perhaps? Or
I've actually heard somebody I knew did like a master's thesis on the Magi, and he said they were a class of Jews from Persia. But most scholars do not say that, so I'm not really sure. I haven't read his thesis, so I don't know how he'd prove that. It's generally believed that the Magi were Gentiles, either from Arabia or from Persia, most likely from Persia, and that they would have been influenced possibly by Zoroastrianism, which is a Persian religion, but also by Judaism, because Daniel lived out his lifetime in Persia and died there, and he was one of the chief of the wise men in both Babylon and Persia. So when the Persians conquered Babylon, Daniel was in the administration of both governments and very influential. So it's very possible that the wise men had the influence that Daniel had in Persia, guiding them to expect the Messiah to come. Because after all, Daniel had predicted the prophecy of the 70 weeks, chapter 9, the 70 weeks would tell when Jesus was going to be coming, and he did come at that time. So when they saw that star in the east, they might very well have said, okay, this is what Daniel predicted. We don't know very much about the wise men. You can read everything we do know about them for sure in Matthew chapter 2, and that's a limited amount. But Magi is a term that is known to have existed of a class of priestly philosophers in Persia, and that it's assumed that's where they came from.
So then, from the time of Daniel to the birth of Jesus, there was a matter of so much time, and wasn't that kind of prophesied before?
Like, yes.
Like so many weeks will happen before Christ is born.
Well, right? I just mentioned the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That's what you're referring to in Daniel.
Yeah,
9.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, there was a period of a certain number of years, not necessarily related to his birth, but related to his life in some respect. It doesn't actually pinpoint his birth or death. It just speaks about the number of years from a particular decree made by a Persian king until the time of the Messiah. Now, the time of the Messiah might be his birth, his death, his ministry. There are different ways that people have looked at that. But in any case, the Messiah himself, his career, his life on earth, was predicted in terms of its general time by the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel.
So they weren't necessarily looking at the stars to or doing some astrology or anything to figure out when Christ would come. They actually had a timeline to follow.
Well, again, we don't know what all they had. They probably did look at they probably were astrologers. They had whatever sources they had. They did practice astrology. They might have been influenced by Zoroastrianism. They might have been influenced by Daniel and his 70 weeks. We just don't have the information about what that was. We know that they saw a star, and they thought that was a significant portent, that the king of the Jews had been born. So they made their trip to Jerusalem.
Okay. But in essence, they came to worship him.
Right. That's what it says. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay. Charlie from Duval, Washington is next. Charlie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Really enjoy your program, by the way. I heard you speaking yesterday about a scripture in Galatians that says about circumcision, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith which works by love.
Right.
I've always kind of interpreted that scripture that it's the love of Jesus that causes me to have faith in him. Is that how you see it, or do you see it differently?
Well, that's not the way the phrase would most readily be understood, I don't think. It says it's a faith that works by love, or that would most be understood, or works through love. I guess you're thinking of maybe the love of Jesus is what makes faith work. But I don't think that's the way the grammar of the sentence would encourage me to see it.
Interesting. Anyway, no, I've always kind of seen it like that. Not, you know, just different point of view is that I just always thought that his love and his grace and his mercy is the thing that causes me to trust in him, and live for him, But anyway,
that may be true, but that's not necessarily the way the sentence sounds to me. It sounds like it's a faith that itself works. The faith works. It produces works. It acts out. It dictates behavior. Loving behavior.
Right. Oh, okay. I see. Yeah. Hey, also, you were talking to a guy at the end about a guy that one of the his pastors or something that was drinking and and shows his liberty and stuff through his drinking and stuff. And I was thinking, even with that scripture, that I've always looked at it too, is that a lot of people, they'll say, well, I'm a Christian because I do this or I don't do that, such as the Jews were saying, we're saved because not only are we believe in Jesus, but we're circumcised also, therefore, I always find that people put so much boast in that, but Paul kind of threw a wrench in the whole thing when he says, it isn't even just if you're circumcised or not, he says, but if you're boasting in your uncircumcision. I think it's only boasting in Christ. And I think that goes with what I think that guy was talking about yesterday, is that we put our boasts in all these things, and look at this liberty we have to do this or to do that, or we don't do this or we don't do that, therefore, we're better or whatever. And I think it's more boasting in who Jesus is and what he's done in the work of the cross. What do you think about that?
Well, as I understand you, you're saying that when Paul said in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, he's pointing out that you can go wrong both ways. You can think
right.
that being circumcised
yeah.
counts for something, or that being uncircumcised counts for something.
Right.
And in the latter case, it might be because you've decided I understand better than others do that I'm at liberty.
Man.
I'm at liberty not to be circumcised. Therefore, I'm better than those who get circumcised. And and so you're likening that to the pastor who says, I understand better than many that it's okay for me to drink. Some may
right.
be legalistic, but not I. I suppose that could be the present.
Yeah, making his boast in his liberty instead of the person and the work of Jesus. Because I think the only reason Christ set us free anyway is to serve him and to love one another. That's the main thing, isn't it? I mean, honestly.
Well, absolutely. I mean, Paul said, you've been called to liberty. This is in Galatians 5:13. It says, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, the pastor who says, well, I'm drinking alcohol and, that shows that I have liberty to do it. And anyone who judges me just needs to be, they need to be confronted with their legalism and they need to get over it.
Right.
If that is his attitude, I think it's a wrong attitude. Now, I mean, it may well be that there are pastors who, I mean, there certainly are. I mean, there's lots of denominations that don't look down on drinking at all. I mean, usually Catholics and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians, they don't have anything against drinking. It's usually Pentecostals and Baptists that do. Unless you're a Pentecostal or a Baptist or in some denomination very similar to them, you probably don't have any convictions against drinking alcohol. Now, every Christian should have convictions against getting drunk, and I think every Christian does. Every denomination knows it's wrong to be drunk, but only a few denominations have the unusual view that it's wrong to drink any alcohol at all, since obviously people can drink alcohol without getting drunk, and a great number of people who do drink alcohol do so without getting drunk. The Bible does forbid drunkenness, but apart from that, it certainly doesn't in any way forbid drinking alcohol. Now, if a pastor is saying, well, I drink alcohol in the privacy of my home, I feel the liberty to do that, but I don't advertise it to people because I don't want to stumble people. I don't want people to feel, that they should drink alcohol if they can't handle it. So I'm good. Right. You know, I can handle it. I don't get drunk, so I do it. Now, if that's the pastor's position, I don't think that's a problem. If he says, I know this is going to bug most of the people in my church, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to be in their face about it because I think they're legalistic, and I think this is going to kind of shatter that legalistic, you know, bondage in them. Well, like I said yesterday when we were talking about this, I believe that there are some people who shouldn't drink because every time they taste alcohol, they go overboard. They can't handle it. They're not, you know. And so I don't think the pastor should be encouraging people to drink alcohol if they don't feel that they should. I don't think people should be judging someone who does or not. But many times a pastor needs to refrain from certain things because he is a role model. But even a non-pastor, any Christian needs to be, as much as possible, a role model for others. And I just don't know why anyone would think it necessary to drink alcohol. Now, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, and that was for medicinal purposes. I can't see any reason for anyone to object to that. Even drinking it as a beverage isn't wrong if you're not getting drunk. But on the other hand, while I don't believe it's wrong to drink wine or to drink beer, I'd just as soon not. I'm maybe one of those few people who just doesn't like the way it tastes, and I can't think of any reason I'd want to drink it. But even if I liked it, just knowing that it bothers some people, and it might even lead some people to imitate me who can't handle it and destroy them, you know, I should be able to say, I don't need to do that. Like Paul said, if my eating meat stumbles my brother, I won't eat meat all the rest of my life. You know, if a person says, I have to drink alcohol, and I can't let somebody else's hang-ups prevent me from doing it. Well, then the very first part of that you have to drink it, suggests that you're in bondage to it. If you're not in bondage to it, it should be very easy to stop doing it. If it's not easy to stop doing it, you're in bondage. And though Paul said, all things are lawful to me, he said, I will not be brought under bondage to anything. So, I could drink alcohol, and it's never been a problem to me, but I cannot drink it too. And since, to my mind, for the most part, it's better not to if it's going to stumble people, I generally don't drink it. Right. Not that I never would.
Right. Well, hey, thank you very much.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Bye. All right, we've got a line open for you if you'd like to access it right now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number to reach me is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I would also like to ask that, if you get on the air with me, on a program and then we finish the call, that you not call back on the same day. I would think that would be understood without my saying so, but we don't need to have the same person calling in more than once in one day. I'd like to leave the lines open for more people to have a chance. And right now, lines are open for you. 844-484-5737. John wrote to me and said, Steve, what is your opinion when people announce that they are proud to be a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever the denomination may be, or that they say they are proud to be black or white or Latino Christian? I believe that the whole ideology runs contrary to our beliefs and our identity in Jesus Christ, says John. Well, I mean, to me, that's like a no-brainer. I'm surprised there are still people out there who would boast about their denomination or about their race and call themselves Christians. But I guess I shouldn't be surprised because, a lot of people call themselves Christians and they just don't really know what it's about. Yeah, I would agree with you, John. If someone boasts about being a white Christian or Latino Christian or black Christian or any other race, boasting of your race is about as contrary to the spirit of the New Testament as we can imagine. For example, the Jews boasted against the Gentiles. That was a racial superiority they felt they had in the church. And Paul was continually saying, in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Greek or Scythian or bond or free. There's no differences between people except for their behavior. It's not their skin color. And likewise, when someone says, well, I'm a Baptist, I'm proud to be a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever, you know, a lot of times people who are like that are not really quite sure what it means to be a Christian. All they know is they've been raised and their parents and their grandparents have been raised in a long line of this particular denomination or that particular denomination. That'd be the only reason for being proud of it, is if it's like a heritage of some kind that they think puts them in a, you know, better position than other people. But obviously, Paul was quite opposed to that mentality when he said some people in Corinth were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas. Obviously, it's exactly the same thing as I'm of the Lutherans, I'm of the Baptists, I'm of the Episcopalians. He said, no, that you're not of those. You're of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're of Christ. And so, yeah, that attitude, to my mind, I have not encountered it in years, and I sometimes forget that it's out there. But, yeah, John, I agree with you. All right, let's talk to Don from Sacramento. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm calling to ask if you would comment on a couple of passages. The first one is from Psalms 23, and then the second one's from Revelation, and I don't remember where, but it's about the rods. King David mentioned that that his the rod and the staff of the Lord comforted him, and then in Revelation it talks about an iron rod given, which would be used to rule the nation. And just interested to hear comments about those two or those things there.
Well, okay, yeah, the rod is not the same in the two cases, of course. A rod is a generic term for a stick, but a shepherd's rod and his staff were implements of taking care of the sheep and could be used a variety of ways. The rod and the staff were made up of one of them was like a club, and the other was like a shepherd's crook, you know, like a hook on the end. And these were simply implements that shepherds found useful in taking care of sheep. The club, in particular, would have been used in many cases to defend the sheep against wild animals. Wolves, probably, primarily, occasionally a bear or a mountain lion or something. And a club would be just about, you know, the most readily accessible weapon for somebody who was taking care of sheep. Now, David had a sling he used, and probably other shepherds did too, and he probably drove off animals with a sling as well. But the club would be something that would be used to fight off predators. Now, some people say that he even used that club, the shepherd would use that club in extreme cases if he had a lamb that kept, or a sheep that kept running off and getting itself into trouble, that instead of just letting it run off so often, he'd actually break its legs and then carry it over his shoulders so that it wouldn't run off and do itself more harm. Some people think that that's what he's referring to, that they comfort me, that I'm glad to know you'll break my legs before I run off and kill myself and do something stupid. But really, probably the defensive role of this implement to drive off wolves and so forth, the fact that the shepherd is armed in a way a sheep is not, and the sheep is helpless, but the shepherd is not helpless and can protect the sheep from harm, is one of the things that comforts him. Now, there's also the shepherd's crook, which had the hook at the end, and this would be used not so much for protection from predators, but for direction. If the sheep starts going off the wrong direction, the shepherd, if he's close enough, can reach out with his crook and kind of grab it by its neck and direct it the right direction. If a sheep falls over a cliff and it's stuck down on a ledge where the shepherd maybe can't get down to it, he can reach his crook down there and get it. So these are, it's just a reference. Your rod and your staff are simply the implements that a shepherd uses in the care of sheep for various purposes. And David said that God's rod and staff comfort him. It comforts him to know that God is able to protect him and guide him and do, you know, just like a shepherd has these implements to help him make sure the sheep are safe and they go the right direction. Now, in Revelation, we do read in Revelation 11 about a child that was born to a woman, and the child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's in Revelation 11. I think it's around verse, must be around verse 5, I think. And that statement is borrowed from Psalm 2 in verse 8 and 9, where God said that Jesus would rule the nations, would rule them with a rod of iron. And so this is a reference to Christ's rule. Now, his rod, no doubt, is a reference to his scepter. Kingly scepter that he holds in his hand is that which it bespeaks his authority, his ability to rule. To say it's a rod of iron would convey the idea that it's unbreakable. It's not that it would really be necessary for a rod to be, for a scepter to be out of iron, because it's not really used for anything that would typically be broken. But since it's the emblem of a king's rule, the fact that it's unbreakable suggests that his rule is irresistible, that no one will able to resist his authority. And that's what ruling with a rod of iron means. Now, if you think of a king having a rod of iron and he's going out beating up people with it, then I think that's the wrong impression. And it's not that he's out, you know, using it like a medieval mace or something to break people's skulls with it or something. It's just talking about his rule is, you know, unbreakable. His authority is irresistible, I think, is what we probably would best say.
Okay, those are the, thank you.
Yeah, all right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our lines are open right now, and you are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. I'd be glad to hear from you, but you have, about 23 minutes or so before we're done. So call through now, and you can get through now. If you wait till later, the lines may be full. You may not get through, but you can certainly get through right now. If you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Ariel writes and says, in the Bible, who or what are the demons? Where do they come from? And are there still demons today? Well, who or what are the demons? The demons in the Bible, the word is really only found in the New Testament, but they are sometimes equated with evil spirits. Now, the term evil spirit is also found in the Old Testament. Occasionally, you read about an evil spirit tormenting someone like Saul, or you read about a familiar spirit that a medium consults, and that would also be regarded as an evil spirit. So in the Old Testament, you read occasionally of people who are involved in the occult, like mediums, having a familiar spirit that has been in league with a demon in order to tell the future and so forth. Or you read of an evil spirit coming upon someone and tormenting them, making them go mad. Now, there's only a few cases of this in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, when Jesus came, there were a lot of cases of it. We have quite a few records of Jesus encountering individual demon-possessed people and driving the demons out of them. But in addition to these, in these cases, there's generic statements that Jesus went into all the villages, healing every sickness and driving out demons, casting out demons. So there must have been a lot of demon possession that he encountered, and he drove out the demons. These demons are spirits. They're called evil spirits. There's other terms for them too. Unclean spirits is one way they're described. Spirit of infirmity is a term that's used for some of them. So there's various references to them by different names. These are bad spirits in league with Satan, because Beelzebub is said to be the prince of the demons in Matthew 12. And Jesus identifies Beelzebub with Satan in that same chapter, Matthew 12. When they said that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus said, well, if Satan is casting out Satan, which is clearly what he's representing to be their position, they're saying Satan is casting out Satan. He says, then his kingdom will not stand. So by saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, he recognizes they're saying he's casting out Satan. That is, the demons are Satan's armies, and doing so by the power of Satan, which is what they meant by Beelzebub. So there are these demons under the rule of Satan, and they torment people, and they do harm to people. And Jesus was able to cast them out, and he actually gave his disciples authority to cast them out too. Now, you said, where did the demons come from? I don't really know where they came from. One view that's very popular today is that they're fallen angels. We hear very often preachers say that there was a rebellion in heaven and a third of the angels fell and followed Satan. And that being so, we should recognize them as being the demons that we read about in the Bible. Well, maybe they are. The Bible never tells us that they are. The Bible never identifies the demons as fallen angels, but they very well could be. There have been other theories around. Some people think they're the spirits of evil humans who have died, and that their spirits are in league with the devil after their death, and some think that's the way to see it. We're not really told. The Bible really doesn't tell us who the demons are. So we know they came. They're spiritual. They're not physical. They're not part of the physical creation, but they are definitely part of the spiritual realm and part of Satan's cohort and henchmen. So they are malicious, and they do harm to people. Now, you ask, are there still demons today? Yes, I believe there are demons today. I believe that many Christians have had experience with demons, casting them out, or sometimes even when they haven't cast them out, they've encountered people who clearly were demon-possessed. Demon possession is not that rare in the world. We don't see or hear as much about it in the Western civilization as people do in places like Asia and Africa and South America, and especially, pagan lands, lands that haven't really been permeated by the gospel that much. They're under demonic control in many cases, and you'll find missionaries especially tell lots of stories about encountering demon-possessed people, and in many cases casting the demons out, just like Jesus and the disciples did. So sure, there are demons today. There'd be no reason to believe there wouldn't be. And to tell you the truth, I myself have encountered the phenomenon of demon possession, and I've seen demons cast out. So that is that also goes a long way toward confirming what the Bible says on the subject. All right, at least to my mind. Let's talk to Maya from Reno, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I had a question about why is this whole witchcraft and this whole witchcraft thing, like casting spells and, you know, people being possessed, why is that like a big deal now? Why is everyone, like, there's a lot of people practicing witchcraft, and there's a lot of people that are, like, possessed by these songs and stuff. Like, they have songs and stuff, and the songs have chanting in the songs. So it's, like, so common now.
Well, I think that if your question is why is this common now, I would say, first of all, it has been common throughout history. Witchcraft, demon possession, occultism, mediumism, those kind of things. There's probably never been a time where it wasn't reasonably common. But we're seeing perhaps an increase in it. And if we are, it may well be attributed to one of two things. One, it may simply be that there's no more than there used to be, but that people are more open about it because witches aren't burned anymore. There was a time when if you're a witch, you had to be kind of secretive and be working around in the dark. And even if there were witches around, you didn't know who they were. But now, of course, there's no such persecution of witches, and there's almost a fascination with the occult in the culture. And that could explain why there seem to be more people, you know, overtly practicing witchcraft and the occult. There's just no penalties for it here. The other possibility is that there might really be a lot more of it. And the reason there'd be a lot more of it is because there's a lot less of Christian influence in our culture than there once was. When you go to a pagan land, demon possession, occultism, mediumism, witchcraft, magic, those things are practiced quite broadly. In fact, in some cases, they're one of the dominant features of the culture. But when Christianity takes hold in a culture, of course, Christ drives out the demons. And when people begin to become followers of Christ, the demons have to release their grip, and they lose territory. And that being so, we live in the Western civilization, a place where, you know, the native peoples of Western Europe and the Americas were very much involved in demonism and the occult. And yet Christianity has pervaded these continents to a very great extent. And for a long time, those who were practicing witchcraft and other things like that had to pretty much be underground. Even if there was no burning of witches going on, most people saw witchcraft as an evil thing, and it was not something you wanted to let people know you were up to, because it was frowned upon. Now, the Christian influence of Western civilization has been diminishing very rapidly for the past 40 or 50 years, and there just doesn't seem to be any stigma attached to these demonic forms. And so people are much more likely to explore them. And by the way, when Christianity is vigorous in a culture, it meets the spiritual needs of the people, because to be filled with the Spirit of Christ is a very satisfying spiritual condition. But when Christ is rejected in a culture and people don't have the Holy Spirit working in their life, there is a spiritual void. And many times they go looking to fill that in all the wrong places. And, of course, there's a lot of spirituality out there that isn't Christian. It's just demonic. But it doesn't advertise itself as demonic, necessarily. Only a Christian who reads the Bible would know that these things are demonic. And people who are looking for spiritual reality often go chasing after astrologers and fortune tellers and witches and sometimes even Satanism. So I think that would, some of those things might explain why there's so much of that now. I honestly can't say one answer with certainty and say, well, this is definitely why. But the things I suggested could certainly be considerations.
I have things in my house. All kind of crazy stuff going on outside, all kind of crazy stuff.
When you say you hear stuff, crazy stuff, what are we talking about, crazy stuff?
Noises, just all kind of stuff.
I will say this.
Weird stuff going on, like more, everyone's practicing this new paganism, and it's crazy. Scary.
Okay, I don't know what's going on in your house, but I will say there can be any number of sources of noises. One possible source of noises would be demons, because there are such things as poltergeists. The word poltergeist is a German word. It means noisy ghosts, noisy spirits. And there are noisy spirits. I mean, it's not superstitious to believe that there are demons, and they sometimes are noisy, and they do that to be disruptive. They do it to be intimidating and so forth. If you're not intimidated by them, it's possible to cast them out of your house. I've done that before on occasion. You don't have to put up with them there. But poltergeists are certainly not the only source of noises in a house. And, of course, people should be very much aware that, a house makes noises all by itself, especially at night when it's cooling down and the frame is contracting and things like that. And you'll hear a lot of creaks and bumps and stuff like that. And they have nothing to do with demons in many cases. So I'm not ruling out the presence of demons. They do exist. And some places, no doubt, they make a lot of noise. But not every house has demons in it, but almost every house makes noises at night. So, I don't know what you're experiencing inside and out of your house. If there are demons there, then I would suggest you take it up with them in the name of Jesus. Command them to go and to be gone. That's what I've done on occasion or two, and that seems to work quite effectively. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Bill from Issaquah, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Question here. Have you seen the column in the latest Christianity Today about our favorite heresies?
I haven't. I used to subscribe to Christianity Today, but I haven't seen an issue of it for a very long time, so I have not seen that.
Just a real question about it. They just listed a bunch of statements and then what evangelicals said about them. And this one statement was, people have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. 82% of evangelicals agreed with that, and they say that that's a heresy based on, back ruled out by the Council of Orange, A.D. 529.
Now, the Council of Orange affirmed like 30 points of Augustinianism, which we'd call Calvinism today.
Oh,
and
so
of course,
that, so,
yeah.
So whoever's doing this is saying that their orthodoxy is based on that.
Calvinism.
Okay.
Yeah.
But now here's one down further, and this one I'm sure you will agree with. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being, and this is a surprise. 56% evangelicals agreed with that. And once again, they go back to the number, they refer to the ruled out by the First Council of Constantinople, AD 381. So,
in other words, they're using councils to decide what's true and what's false. Is that
well, that's what I'm wondering. And, you know, a lot of the questions, some of them, you know, like how many percent believe in God? They're, you know, it's 98% in the Bible, mm-hmm, 97% mm-hmm. is, you know. But it just, I just wondered, what's orthodoxy? And who decides that?
Yeah. Yeah, well, I disagree with the Council of Orange on their Calvinistic ideas. And therefore, I would agree with the 82% or whatever the percentage was that believed that a person can't turn to God.
I know you well enough. I thought that's exactly what you'd say. Yeah.
Now, as far as the Holy Spirit being a person, I agree with the minority on that the Holy Spirit is a person. But I don't believe it because of Constantinople. I believe it because of statements that are made about the Holy Spirit in the Bible that are difficult to take seriously if he is not a person. You know, and so I realize there have been Christians in the early centuries of the church who would not have spoken of the Holy Spirit as a personal being. And, you know, that's fine. Some have not understood the scriptures on that subject the same way I do. But my conviction is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and I would base it on the things the Bible says, not what any council said. So, but what you're pointing out is that they're saying that people who disagree with what the councils have come up with are the heretics. And you're probably wondering if what I think about that assessment.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
Well, the word heresy is almost a technical term for rejecting what these councils came up with. In other words, the Bible, although it uses the word heresy, it doesn't use it that way, because there weren't any such councils except for the Jerusalem Council that decided that circumcision was unnecessary. But these ecumenical councils began to happen around 325 AD, and then there was a huge number of them, and each one of them worked on a controversy or two and made a decision about which side of the controversy the church was going to embrace. And what they embraced was called orthodoxy, and what they rejected was called heresy.
Right.
Now, you know, that's, like I say, heresy is almost a technical term for rejecting the orthodoxy of what the councils came up with. Now, the councils weren't infallible. They weren't, you know, after the Jerusalem Council, there were no councils that had the apostles present or prophets present. There were no infallible councils. And therefore, a person would be at liberty, I would think, to disagree with councils on some point or another, as long as they had the scripture on their side, and they would not have to agree with the councils. But what they would believe would then be called heresy, but not necessarily by God. You know, church history would call them heresies.
Mm-hmm.
But whether God calls it heresy or not is a different issue.
Is there any chance that these councils... any possibility of them being convened now, today, in this day and age?
Well, they're having councils of the Roman Catholic Church in modern times. I'm not sure when the last one was. I think there was one in the 1960s, if I'm not mistaken. The Roman Catholic Church could convene a council anytime they want to. Now, Protestant denominations don't work closely enough with each other, really, to have councils anymore.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah, you're right.
I mean...
There was only one church existed when these councils clear back of, you know.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know, That's right. Yeah. Now the Eastern Church and the Western Church split, Eastern Orthodoxy split from Roman Catholicism, I think it was in 1050 AD. And at that time, there had been seven, I think, ecumenical councils. There have been a lot more since then. in the Catholic Church. But the Eastern Orthodox Church sometimes calls itself the Church of the Seven Councils, that they go along with the first seven, but they don't follow any of the others that the Roman Catholics have done since. Now, of course, Lutherans and Protestants in general wouldn't be following, you know, the Roman Catholic Councils, Trent and so forth, and Vatican I and II and so forth. That, I mean, those are, the churches are not all one big organization anymore.
Yeah, it's just interesting who determines what's orthodoxy, and I can see that there is not really agreement on that.
Right. I mean, to the Roman Catholics, all Protestants are not orthodox. You know,
that's true.
We reject a lot of their, we're heretics.
Yeah.
And yet many Protestants would say the Roman Catholics are, you know, heretics. So it's just a matter of who's doing the name calling, who's throwing the mud, you know. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much.
Yeah, that's why I don't really worry about the word heretic very much.
Yeah.
know, I've heard modern dispensationalists say that replacement theology is a heresy. Well, it happens to be the view the whole church held for 1,800 years until dispensationalism came along. Arguably, dispensationalism is the heresy, but because they disagree with replacement theology, they'll call it a heresy. And, you know, who cares? Who cares who's calling who a heretic?
Let me run this one by. Yeah. I think you'll agree with, you will not agree with this one either. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 71% say yes.
Well, to my mind, that just shows the poor biblical education that people who call themselves Christians are receiving.
That's true. Yep.
Now,
that's
we have to remember, too, that 71% of people who say they're Christians might never go to church. They may have never received any kind of, you know, teaching at all.
But now, you know, they did have a definition for evangelical, which they used to classify, you know.
Yeah.
And there's 4 points, and, you know, they're pretty strongly, you know, orthodox. But you're right.
Right.
It is surprising. There's so many people. There's a lot more that we don't get into the Word and really, really dig it out. And that's, I guess that's why we have so many contradictions by so many people.
Yeah, this is the problem. I mean, first of all, individual Christians, to a very large extent, are not that interested in studying the Bible for themselves and learning what it says, you know, accurately.
True.
And then secondly, the churches that should be teaching them are not really doing much teaching. They're trying to build empires.
That's what one of the points they made on this survey, that we need to get through the pulpits and we've got to teach more of this orthodoxy. You know,
yeah, I would
what
say
about catechisms and stuff like that? Doesn't that sort of fill in that gap?
For Catholics, yeah.
Okay. We don't have anything Protestant-wise that...
Well, you know, different denominations will have their own statements of faith. And there, you know, different denominations will have their baptismal classes sometimes, or membership classes, where if someone wants to be baptized in their church, wants to be a member of their church, sometimes they'll put them through a course, maybe 6 weeks on Sunday morning, Sunday school, where they'll or more, and they'll teach them the doctrines that they think are important for their members to know. They won't be the same ones that are necessarily in the Catholic Catechism, but once again, each organization has its own set of doctrines. How well they transmit them to their members, well, that depends on how, you know, how determined they are to do so and how diligent they are about it. Anyway, it's a shame that there's so much ignorance. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources there. And, in fact, everything's free there. But you can also donate there. We are listener supported. If you donate, you may help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you want to send a check in the mail to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And we'll get the donation that way. All donations are used for purchasing airtime and other necessary parts of getting the radio program on the air. There is no one paid here at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.